We've been looking at some of the short letters that form part of our New Testament, because they often get neglected in their preaching and their reading. So this week and next week, we're going to look at John's second and third letters. It was supposedly, it's attributed to Winston Churchill, but actually it goes back way before that. I think it was probably an American senator in 1918 who first said that truth is the first casualty of war. And we've seen that illustrated this week, I think. Who did fire the bomb or rocket that caused such dreadful loss of life at the hospital in Gaza? The Israeli Defense Force say they have proof that it wasn't them, but they do admit to having told lies in the past in similar circumstances. So it's hardly surprising that there are many people in the Middle East who don't believe them. And in fact, the truth has been devalued in many ways in recent years. Even in the so-called free world, political leaders with reputations for telling lies have been elected on both sides of the Atlantic. And consequently, there's a lack of trust in our leaders, an increasing apathy in our political systems, and the truth is more and more regarded as relative. It may be true for you, but not for me, is a phrase we see. And in contrast, Christianity claims to be a faith that is based on truth, based on facts. It claims to be based on a historical figure who was born of Mary, grew up in Nazareth, and was crucified outside of Jerusalem. Jesus, who said of himself, "I am the truth." And it's apparent, isn't it, from John's letter that within just a few years of Jesus' death, some people were questioning the very identity of Jesus. He says, "I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist." Deceiver, people who are telling lies. And dealing with this situation appears to be the main reason for John writing not just this letter, but the other two letters in their Bibles. And we're going to look at the second of these this morning. But first, let me make a few comments about the background. At the beginning of the letter, the writer simply calls himself the elder. But from early times, it was ascribed to John. But which John? Which John? Modern research, and there are people who dig up all the archaeology and count the names. Modern research has shown that John was the fifth most common name in this area of the world in the first century. So there were lots of Johns around. But if this was John the Apostle, the John we read about in the Gospels, why does he call himself the Elder and not the Apostle? Well, you don't have to be a student of any subject before long, before you realize that academics love to question and speculate and debate such things. And there's plenty of material out there if you want to read and study. But having read some of it, I'm convinced that the John who wrote this letter is the same John who wrote the gospel that bears his name. And is the same one who calls himself the beloved disciple of Jesus, who says, "This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down." And who is it written to? This old phrase, "to the lady chosen by God and to her children whom I love in the truth." Again, there's no shortage of speculation, but most would agree that this is John's way of referring to a particular church, a particular group of Jesus' followers in a particular location in probably in what we call Turkey. And so it appears that John wrote this letter probably from Ephesus, which is where he seems to have been based later in his life, and wrote it to another church in the area that he was planning to visit. And the background of the letter, the question that was becoming a preoccupation of the church at that time, and would be for several hundred years to come, was, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? The gospel writers had faithfully recorded what the eyewitnesses saw and heard when they were with Jesus. But apart perhaps from John's gospel, to a certain extent, they hadn't really attempted to explain it. And people had started to raise philosophical questions. Because based on their understanding of Greek or Roman philosophy, gods simply don't get born of an ordinary woman, and they certainly don't get crucified and laid in a tomb. And what's more, if they were from a Jewish background, they'd been brought up over centuries to understand that there is one God who ruled everything. How could there suddenly be two gods? So who is this Jesus? So various groups had arisen who were questioning the nature of Jesus described by the apostles. And some of these groups, including the one that John was concerned about, were known under the general name of Gnostics. They claimed to have a secret knowledge beyond that available from the Gospels and letters, and this knowledge made them superior. And there were some variations in what these groups taught, but most held to the view that Jesus only appeared to be human. He was a spirit who somehow floated above the earth and gave the impression of being human, but he wasn't really. He hadn't come in the flesh. And they made a distinction between the spiritual and material worlds. It was the spiritual world that was all important, and God wasn't really concerned about the material world. And that, of course, led to the conclusion that it didn't really matter how they behaved, as long as they were right in their spiritual thoughts. They denied, as John puts it, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. So people were bringing their own preconceived ideas of what they thought God should be like and trying to fit Jesus into those preconceived ideas. And we might condemn that, but to a certain extent that still goes on today. We love to make God in our own image, don't we? We're fine with a God who's loving and forgiving and merciful, but we're not so keen on a God who imposes his moral standards on us and calls us to obey him and tells us how we should use our time and our money. We're happy with a God who's just concerned with the spiritual world but leaves the material things to us to do as we please. And the church says no to that. We don't bring our ideas about what good God should be like and try to fit Jesus into that mold. We seek to understand what God has revealed to us through Jesus. And we see that in the Gospels, what we see is that Jesus was fully human like us. He had two arms and two legs. He ate and drank and got tired and sorrowful and wept. He came, as John puts it, in the flesh. But at the same time, he did things which only God can do and made claims that only God can make. And his followers worshipped him and called him Lord. And we can't divide the two. And as the church grew in the first centuries, these were the questions around the identity of Jesus that rumbled on and took a long time to be resolved. If you know something about church history, you'll know that Christians had a rough time through the second and third centuries with waves of persecution, and the extent and severity of the persecution varied depending who was the particular emperor at the time. And that went on until the early 300s. But all this changed at the beginning of the fourth century. The emperor Constantine, before a battle, internal struggles in the Roman Empire, he had a vision of the cross before he was about to go into battle with a rival, and he commanded his soldiers to paint the symbol of the cross on their shields. And they won the battle, and Constantine decided that this was a message from God, and decided that Christianity would now become the official religion of the Roman Empire. So the persecution stopped. Whether Constantine became a Christian himself, we don't know. Some cynics suspect not. But it did make a huge difference to the church. And it was Constantine who gathered together the leaders of the church to resolve their differences about what they believed about Jesus. So around 300 bishops got together and met at Nicaea in 325 AD. I doubt very much we've ever looked like that. But they got together to discuss and debate what they believed about Jesus. And they met together over a period of about a month and came up with a statement of what the church believes, a creed similar to the one we sang just a few minutes ago. And this is the wording they produced. I'm not going to read it all. We believe in one God, Father Almighty. But the key things, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. And he was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried. The key phrase on which much of the debate was focused was of one substance with the Father. The church decided that Jesus was made of the same substance as God the Father. He's not part of God's creation. He's part of God's divine identity. But at the same time as that, he became man and he was crucified and suffered and was buried. And you might think that that would put an end to the controversy, but people aren't like that. There was another council, big council held in 381 in Constantinople, retained the wording about Jesus, added some more about the Holy Spirit, because that was a bit thin in their initial creed. But again, there were false teachers in the following years who questioned the nature of Jesus. And again, the leaders of the church got together in a place called Chalcedon in 451. And this time over 500 church leaders got together and they came up with a definition of the nature of Jesus that was clear and unambiguous. Again, I won't read it all. It says this, wherefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one voice confess our Lord Jesus Christ, one and the same Son, the same perfect in Godhead, the same perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, the same consisting of a reasonable soul and a body, of one substance with the Father as touching the Godhead, the same of one substance with us, touching the manhood. To be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way abolished because of the union, but rather the characteristic property of each nature being preserved and concurring into one person and one subsistence. That seems all a bit wordy, doesn't it? But that's what Christians say. We might put it in different language. But Christians say that Jesus is fully God and fully human. He is not a spirit who appeared to be a man. And likewise, he is not a man who was specially endowed with God's spirit. And he's not some sort of third thing who is partly God and partly man. He is fully God and fully man. And that's what John held to be the truth. And that's what Christians through the centuries believe to be the truth. And it's crucial to our faith. Might sound a bit theoretical, but I think it's crucial. If he's not fully human, how can he identify with us? If he doesn't know what it's like to feel temptation and disappointment and sorrow and pain, how can he be our representative and our substitute? And if he's not fully God, how can he forgive us? How can he save us? How can we call him Lord, as we've just sung? So what we believe and say about Jesus is important. We might not include repeating the creed in our worship on a Sunday morning, but we shouldn't dismiss it. We nonconformists, I think, are tempted to downplay the creed as something dreamt up by the Roman Catholics or the Anglicans, but that's not so. It dates well before there were such labels. These are the statements of the whole church before it split into denominations. And perhaps we're tempted to think that we're rather more sophisticated and better educated than these people were. We have lots of books, we've got the internet, we can look up lots of things. But also I doubt whether that's the case. The creed was formulated by people who were steeped in their scriptures, formulated by people who weren't distracted by their Facebook page or their WhatsApp messages or the latest nonsense on the television. They were steeped in scripture, read it in its original languages, had plenty of time to think about what it means. So I'm a great believer in studying the Bible for ourselves, both as individuals and in groups. But if we do that, and if our understanding is not in accordance with these Christian creeds, then I would say that we've probably got our understanding wrong. So it's important. But what about those aspects of Christian belief that aren't mentioned in the creed? I mean, there's nothing about church leadership, nothing about communion, very little about baptism, nothing about our relationships one with another. Well, we look to scripture for guidance on these aspects, but I think it's also part of the truth that John was keen to write about, to acknowledge that scripture allows a range of interpretation on some of these issues. And I don't think we're being truthful when we are dogmatic about issues where scripture allows different interpretations. Please don't misunderstand me. I believe that scripture is perfectly clear on the matters that are essential for our salvation, for our being reconciled to God. It's clear about the nature of God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. It's clear that we're saved only by God's grace, but that we need to repent, to turn from our self-centered ways, and to turn to God and seek to follow his ways. It's clear that we need to believe in him, to put our trust in him, to accept his gift of grace. But there are other matters, I think, which are not so clear. And I don't think it's holding to the truth that John was writing about if we maintain that our interpretation is the only proper interpretation of these other matters. Let me illustrate. I came to church this morning and nobody greeted me with a kiss. Despite the fact that in four of Paul's letters and in one of Peter's, there is a clear instruction that we are to greet one another with a holy kiss. And also, as I look around the congregation, I don't see many hats. Despite the fact that Paul writes to the church in Corinth that women should cover their heads when worshipping God. Why not? Why not? Because we've concluded that these were instructions of Paul for the particular cultural context that he was addressing, but they are not relevant for our particular culture. And that's fine, but where do we draw the line? If some of Paul's instructions were only applicable to his immediate context, but some were universally applicable, how are we going to tell the difference? Where do we draw the line so that we know how to live as followers of Jesus? And I believe there's no shortcut to this. That's why we preach from the Bible every Sunday. That's why we encourage people to study the Bible in their growth groups and as individuals. If you're not part of a growth group, there's a great opportunity to join this new daytime group. Have a word with Deanie or Sheila or one of the leaders afterwards. We do that so that we can make sensible judgments on what the Bible says based on an understanding of the whole of it, not just one or two isolated proof texts that we pick out because they happen to support our views. And on some issues, we will come to different conclusions, as the church has done over the centuries. There will be different views about baptism, who and how and when. There will be different views about the role of women in ministry. There will be different views on divorce and remarriage, different views about how we should worship, about the songs we sing, and about the prayers we say. But I think that brings us to the second major theme in John's letter. Love. Truth is always to be coupled with love. We are not following Christ if we hold to the truth but forget the love. We are very likely to have disagreements with other believers about some aspects of how we live as Christians, but we are still to love them. You may disagree with the leaders of this church about some of the decisions that we make, but we should continue to love each other. We may even disagree about some of the more important aspects of our faith, but we are to continue to love those who we disagree with. And John writes in his letter, doesn't he? I am not writing to you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands, as you have heard from the beginning. His command is that you walk in love. And at first sight, these words are a bit surprising, aren't they? We like to think of love as a sort of warm, fuzzy feeling when we think of that relationship, of that special person. Surely we shouldn't link love and obedience together. Surely they're two different things. Love is a matter of the emotions, whereas obedience is a matter of the will. How can you command someone to love? But we can't help, I think, but notice that John's statement is a very close echo of what Jesus taught his disciples. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commands. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. A new command I give you, love one another. This is the love that Jesus spoke about and demonstrated. It's a love that's not purely about the emotions. It's not a warm, fuzzy feeling, but it is also a matter of the will. A love that is sacrificial, a love that says to God, not my will, but yours be done. A love that took Jesus to the cross for us. And this is the love that Jesus instructs his followers to demonstrate in our lives. But note, so this sacrificial love is not a matter of compliance in all circumstances. It's a love that will sometimes have to make tough decisions. It's not just giving way as a soft option. John also writes, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. There will be times when love says, no, we can't go along with that. And it's not love to do so. And I believe that this quality of love is so important in the church. And it's such a disappointment sometimes when we encounter situations where there appears to be a lack of love in what people say or in the way that they say it. So as we close, I want to remind ourselves of two things that Jesus said that bring home the importance of love within the church fellowship, both from John's gospel. Jesus says to his disciples, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. If people do not see and experience love in the church, they simply won't believe that we're Jesus' disciples. They won't believe that the church is any different from the Pilates group or the golf club. How many people have we met who say that they're not interested in the Christian faith because of a bad experience they've had in the church? Isn't that tragic? But it happens. So let us resolve that no one will turn away from Jesus because of our lack of love. And the second thing that Jesus said to his disciples is similar, but perhaps even more of a challenge. This is what Jesus prayed for his disciples on the night he was betrayed. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. If the world does not see unity in the church, if those in our community look at the church and see division and a lack of love, they will not believe that Jesus was sent by the Father. They'll think that Jesus was just another good teacher. They will not believe that Christianity is anything special. It's just another religion that we can take or leave. But if they see unity, if they see love, then they will believe that Jesus was sent by God the Father, and some will come to put their trust in him. That, I believe, is how important it is that we walk in love. I've got two more brief remarks and then we must close and sing our closing hymn. At the end of John's letter, he writes this: I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. In these days of WhatsApp and email, how tempting it is to send a quick message or even make a quick phone call, rather than taking the time and making the effort to meet face to face. Yet the psychologists tell us that a huge proportion of effective communication is through body language and facial expression. 7% through words, so they say, 38% through voice tone, modulation and pauses, and 55% through body movements, face and arms. You can't smile through an email or over the telephone. So no wonder that there are so many misunderstandings when we try to communicate with abbreviated texts rather than talking face to face. So let's not take shortcuts when it comes to communicating with each other. Let's take the time to meet face to face. I've got a final remark, which is an encouragement. We met with Helen Grover, who some will know, recently, and she was telling us about Lynn and Josh Canisi, who used to worship here. Josh used to play the piano. This was some years ago. They went back to New Zealand. Unfortunately, Josh died suddenly and tragically. But occasionally, when they were here, their son Tim, isn't it? Tim came. I think he had one child. He's now back in New Zealand, got four children, and he started going to a church. He only came here occasionally. And according to Lynn, the reason he's reached out to the church and is looking for a church is because of the love and the welcome he felt when he came here. Isn't that great? Isn't that a real encouragement? Let's continue to love one another. That's what John writes to his people. I ask that we love one another. Let's pray as we go. Jesus said to his followers, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this will everyone know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Father, it's difficult, isn't it, to love everybody in our fellowship. But we ask for your help so that we might love one another, so they might say of us, as people said of the early church, see how they love one another. We pray that will be a witness to our community, for Jesus' sake. Amen.